music, teaching, and more at AD70.net, broadcasting live 24 hours a day from the New Jerusalem. Well, I want to welcome you back to another edition of Kingdom Christianity here on AD70.net. John Noe joining me here in the studio out of beautiful Indiana. How are you doing this afternoon?
Oh, I tell you, Michael, it's a great day. It's snowing. We're getting 4 inches of snow and just beautiful outside. Just absolutely beautiful. And how's that song go? The people inside are frightful, but the weather outside is delightful.
Merry Christmas.
I don't have no place to go, so let it snow, let it snow, let it snow.
Right.
And, something like that.
And
I'm
you know,
close, all right.
Yeah, you're pretty close. Now, Southern California, we have, you know, it is about 75 degrees. We have a cool little ocean breeze coming in today. Got no complaints. The weather is beautiful. And we're leaving town tonight. We're going to head out to northern Arizona.
And you're celebrating what?
We are celebrating our ninth anniversary.
Ninth anniversary. Wow.
Yes.
Congratulations.
Oh, brother, let me tell you, it's been a rocky road, but it has been an educational one. It has been a fun one. It's much like theology.
Well, yeah, you're supposed to build your house on the rock, right?
That you are, and let me tell you.
So you have a rocky marriage. That's good, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay, that's what I thought. That's close. I'm close on that, aren't I?
Well, you know what? The thing is about marriage, and it's kind of funny. I've been married to Susan now for 9 years, actually 9 years and a day. Yesterday was our anniversary. And it's kind of interesting when, you know, I kind of have an unfair advantage because when I was 19 years old, I thought I knew everything. You know, most teenagers realize once they get to about 18 that, you know, okay, their parents were right. They didn't actually know everything after all. But I carried that on for another couple of years and against a lot of people's wishes, I got married at 19 years old.
Wow.
And unfortunately, that ended in divorce, back in like 1994. And, you know, when me having come into a second marriage, it's kind of interesting is because there were some lessons that I learned the first time around that my wife, Susan, never did learn because she's on her first marriage and first and last, I hope. Praise the Lord. And, you know, it is kind of an unfair advantage because there's been so many times over this last 9 years where I've had a lack of compassion for my beautiful bride because, you know, like I said, I've made a lot of these mistakes before in the past and I just kind of, you know, enter into those life-making decisions knowing that, and yet I've forgotten that she doesn't.
Mm.
And so, you know, I just, you know, praise God for his mercies. They're never ending. They're new every day, and, you know, he gives us second chances, and, you know, the best we can do is just to keep our eyes focused on him and glorify his kingdom and let him worry about taking care of the rest.
Hey, Michael, 10 years after I got married, I ran the marathon, the full marathon, 26.3 miles, finished in under 4 hours. That means you have to run it to finish under 4 hours, mm-hmm. And I told my wife at the time, you know, Cindy, running a marathon is like getting married. She looked at me and said, what do you mean running a marathon is like getting married? And I said, I think I'm only going to have to do it once to be satisfied.
Right.
And I had no desire to run that thing again.
Right. Well, you know, it's kind of interesting. You know, the one thing that I've conveyed to people, especially younger people that I do talk to, about being married or people that are actually going into being married is that, you know, sometimes you think that if marriage gets bad enough, well, I can get a divorce. In other words, there's this back door out. But the reality of it is, and especially if you have children with that spouse, legally you might be divorced, but they do not stop being a wife. And what I mean by that is, you still, it's almost like, you know, I still have to deal 16 years later, my 16-year-old daughter, you know, I've been, you know, now for 14 years having been, or 15 years having been separated from my ex-wife, divorced from her, yet I still have to have that interaction because of my daughter. And, you know, I'm not going to try and run away from that responsibility. But, you know, getting married again, it's not like, okay, now I have one wife. No, now I have a wife plus one by proxy.
Yeah.
You know, so.
It's always awkward.
Right. And let me tell you something. You know, especially when you do have children involved, you really have to. And this is the one thing, even in my life in the last, you know, 12 to 18 months, you know, God has done some very glorious things in my life. He's opened up doors and opportunities, even in ministry and doing these things here with this network. Yet there were still some things in my life that I needed to realize that I needed to work through and become more like Christ in how he is the head of the church. And, I need to model my life after his self-sacrificial attitude and behavior and actions.
Well, you and Susan go away. You're going to Arizona, right?
We are. We're taking the girls with us, because of circumstances.
Taking the girls with you?
Yes.
Now, that's one of the things you should have learned.
Well, you know what? I would have loved to, but because of circumstances, we're going to go away a little bit later this year. And mainly the main reason why we're taking the girls is because of the finances. I wish we had some more money to be able to go and do some things with. My wife wanted to go up to, a bed and breakfast up in Carmel. And let me tell you something, I'm kicking myself in the rear because I don't have the funds to do that with, you know, because she really wants to. And
okay, did everybody hear that out there?
Come on, John. But you know what? The thing is, I said, you know what? There is one place I know that we can go to that's an absolutely gorgeous place that neither one of us have ever been to. And, someone graciously offered us, a place to stay with them. And, I know I can afford 3 tanks of gas.
There you go. Well, you guys have a great time out there. And maybe for, your 10th is one of those landmark times, right? 10,
right.
25, that kind of, one is the big one, right?
Right.
10, 25, 50, that kind of stuff. So next year's your 10th. Maybe this time next year you can do some of the things like you were just talking about.
Absolutely.
So we'll just lift that up in prayer and say in the name of Jesus that just ask that he would bring that to be for your guys' 10th wedding anniversary this time next year.
Amen. Amen. Well,
amen. Okay, Michael.
Tell me, John, what is special about today's episode of Kingdom Christianity?
It is the last one. How's that?
You know, it is. And I know there's going to be some people out there when they hear this podcast and they're going to say, what do you mean it's the last one? Well, you know what? This is not going to be the last time you're going to hear from John Noe on this station, on this network. It's just that, we've kind of ridden this horse to the point where, we have covered every single facet of Kingdom Christianity. We've even taken, a week or two here or there to cover some other topics, answer some of the questions of the listeners. And we still look forward to getting some feedback from you guys regarding this topic. So, you can always send us an email to feedback@ad70.net, and I'll make sure John gets a copy of it, and vice versa. If you send an email to John, I'm sure he will send a copy of that to me. But, in the future, chances are very likely that we're going to be starting up another series. But you've got some exciting things going on in your life right now that you need to dedicate some time to. And I was able to get a hold of somebody else that is going to be picking up next Thursday at this time. So we will continue broadcasting at this time on Thursdays and look forward to the future broadcast with you.
All right, Michael. Well, according to my notes, this is our 29th or maybe 30th program. Okay. So, and we started back in, June of this year.
Mm-hmm.
And we've been doing it. We've only skipped a couple of weeks, I think. Christmas was one. And
Thanksgiving.
I think we, was it 4th of July we skipped that week or something? I don't know.
Yeah, one of them.
One of them in there. But this is the 29th or the 30th. And we've come a long way, in looking at the kingdom. From, starting with the fact that the central teaching of Jesus Christ was the kingdom of God, but it's no longer the central teaching of his church. Red flag, immediate problem. And that's created a lot of problems. And as we've talked, when the church lost its kingdom orientation, when the kingdom was no longer its worldview and the growth of the kingdom and the world getting more and more kingdomized or Christianized or gooder and gooder, however you want to term that, when we lost that perspective here in America, at least, we started losing the culture. And as we've lost the culture, we're now losing our kids in droves to the tune of 6 to 7 out of every 10 by the age of 23, those who are raised in a church environment. It's just sad what's happening. And again, as we've talked about so many times in so many ways during these past 6 or 7, 8 months, whatever it's been, you know, the reason Christians are losing America is because of Christians, not because of Muslims, and not because of secular humanists. They just come in and take over those territories that we've abandoned.
Right.
And we've abandoned them like crazy over the last 50 to 75 years, again, when we lost the kingdom orientation.
Now, John, let me ask you something. After our last broadcast, last Friday, I had told you and our listeners, and some people have seen some of the, some of the comments I've made. I went to this futurist prophecy conference, specifically a premillennial dispensational prophecy conference, and I was there with probably 1,500 other people. And the one thing that was very emblematic and that spoke volumes to me was the fact that there was no youth there. There were a handful of youth that were there that were working the tables and stuff like that for their church. There were a handful of younger people that were there with their parents, but 90% of the audience was over 40 and probably 80% was over 50. Now, my question for you, John, do you think it just has to do with impotent Christianity, or does it have something to do with the message that has been promulgated over the last 100 years?
Well, how long can you keep preaching nearness? And as it keeps not happening, how long can you maintain credibility?
Well, how do they keep maintaining credibility with the older audience? I don't get it.
That is a good question. That is an excellent question.
Because these people are stalwarts. They're still showing up. They're still supporting these ministries with their pension funds. The one thing I thought, I'm thinking, okay, so this generation of baby boomers that saw the fig tree blossom, the supposed fig tree blossom, what's going to happen to that movement when these supporters go away?
Well, you know, Michael, these people are, most of them are such, many people have defected. It's just only a remnant, pretty big remnant. Still say, but I think they just are very hesitant to admit they might be wrong. Mm-hmm. And I think they're also fearful that if they're wrong about this, what else might they be wrong about? Maybe Jesus isn't God or something like that. Or maybe I'm not going to heaven. Or, I think there's that overriding fear that if they admit they're wrong on something and all these nice people that they put their faith and trust in all these years are wrong, as we keep pointing out that they are, that maybe their whole faith is wrong. Maybe the whole thing's a sham.
Right. Well, you know what, John, one of the things that you've pointed out all along throughout this series, and, you're somebody that has come to an understanding of fulfillment, and you've even, in some of your earlier writings and even back in the 90s, you may have been a little bit fuller in your understanding, but, since then, as you've studied further and you've prepared your PhD dissertation, you've come to realize that, how far do you take this? Because there are some people that have ridden the horse of consistency all the way into the sunset, and they have nothing left beyond the first century.
Well, I think where we take it is where we've been taking it, Michael, and that is that we need to realize that our faith has been once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's a done deal,
right.
And that's saying a lot. But that isn't where it stops. I mean, once it's delivered, it's here, and it's operative, and it was fully delivered, not partially delivered, and not delivered, and then God backed the truck back up to the loading dock and repossessed portions of it.
Yeah, I can hear it now. Put it back in, Marco.
Take that away. We don't need that anymore. No, it was once for all delivered to the saints. And that is the nature of the kingdom and the nature of Christianity that I am obviously contending for and earnestly contending, that we need to restore to the church and to the world if we indeed are serious about stopping and reversing this decline of Christianity and the decline of society in general, which is what we've. There's just so, when we pointed out, so many different ways that that's happening, and I don't think we need to overly convince people out there about that. But anyway, Michael, I got one more topic. Now you made the statement that we've covered everything. No, we haven't covered everything.
I know.
And we could probably do another 29 or 30 things. We could almost go anywhere in the Bible and put it under the rubric of kingdom Christianity if we really wanted to. But I do have one other topic area that I think is kind of fitting for our final session today. And we only got about 45 minutes left, so, I mean, it's not one we're going to be able to, exhaustively cover, but I do want to address it, and I do want to approach it. So if let me introduce it this way. If you will turn to Matthew chapter 16, please.
Alrighty.
In your Bible. And there go to, I'm going to use this verse to introduce this topic, to verse 28. Now, most of our listeners out there are very familiar with this verse,
right?
Is one that preterists use as one of their time statement verses. And Matthew 16:28, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming," and note this, "in his kingdom." Now, the way that I have found most preterists, and you correct me if I'm wrong, understand this, is they feel that this is specifically speaking about Jesus' coming, end of the age, coming on the clouds in AD 70. Is that your understanding primarily?
You know, I think that is the default position that most people come to when they enter into this understanding of fulfillment. And then I think that those who continue to press their studies further will realize that it could possibly be talking about something a little bit earlier than that.
Well, I want to suggest it also, Michael, could be talking about something even more
right
than all that.
Mm-hmm.
And in saying that, I'm not trying to detract from what I just mentioned. Now, I will say this. Jesus is coming in judgment, end of the age judgment, on the clouds, as Jehovah God many times came in judgment and in the day of the Lord on the clouds, against the enemies of Israel and against Israel itself many times.
Mm-hmm.
This was not a case where anyone saw the person of deity, physically, visibly saw the person of deity.
Mm-hmm.
So in this statement, "will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," we explain that by meaning they saw the sign of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In Matthew 24, what will be the sign of your coming, for example? And you will see the sign of the Son of Man in the sky or in the heaven and so forth. Notice that a sign is asked for and a sign is given because this type of coming in judgment never was a visible physical appearance of the person of deity, either in the Old Testament, nor was it in the New Testament in AD 70. Now, I know there's some preterists that disagree with that, but most of them don't. Most of them with Greek. But I want to suggest that I think this coming of Jesus in his kingdom is a collective type of expression as well as a singular type of expression. And to give you an example of what I think would apply to this, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. Mm-hmm. And here, the famous resurrection passage here, starting in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 15, 5. I'll start in 3, just to give a run-in for it. For what I received, I pass on to you, Paul says, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and here we go. And after that, he appeared to Peter. And then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still, note that, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Now, Michael, that is quite a list of appearings or comings, if you would. That is not an exhaustive list. For example, the two on the road to Emmaus aren't even mentioned there, and there are other comings, where to Peter, for example, and other comings that aren't mentioned there, but that is quite a list of comings. Now, the objection that I have received from numerous preterists over the years is that these appearances are not comings of Jesus.
They're just appearings.
They're just appearings, that they're like, it's a different kind of thing.
Right.
It's not a coming. Like Matthew 16:28 refers to, and Jesus coming on the clouds and destruction of Jerusalem and a day of the Lord judgment, that these are not in that same category or whatever. They're not comings. They're appearings, and you can't classify them as comings. And for that, what I ask him to do is to, and I'll ask you to do here, is turn to John. Let's see what Jesus had to say about this. Turn to John chapter 14, if you would, please. John chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus speaking, he says, speaking of his dying and going away and sending back the Holy Spirit, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 19, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. So here Jesus is saying in two verses, I will come and you will see me.
Mm-hmm.
Now, isn't that exactly what Paul was giving us a partial list of? Are times when Jesus came and they saw him after his death,
right,
burial, and resurrection. So I rest my case. Jesus called these appearings comings, and that's good enough for me.
Right.
Now, the fact is that there are, as we study this whole phenomena of the comings, and notice I'm using the plural, the many comings of Jesus, we find that they run like a thread, not only through the New Testament, but also throughout the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And the promises of his coming are multifold and even greater than this. But the comings in his kingdom are specifically related to after his birth, because that's when he introduced the everlasting form of the kingdom. For unto us a child is born. The government will be on his shoulders to the increase of his kingdom. There shall be no end from this time on and forever. For what time on forever? For unto us a child is born. And then that child died. And then that child was raised. And then that child came and appeared in to many people, many different times. And Michael, these many different times that Jesus came and appeared, as he said he would to them, and they saw him, which one of those was the second coming?
Hello. You know what, John? This is again another one of the very, very good points that you were, you know, bringing to the forefront with this message, with this series, is the fact that, you know, we have much evidence of, you know, this idea of it was something that was, you know, he was going to be coming again in judgment. Okay, you know, we can say like the premillennialists, you know, first he came like a lamb, and again he's going to come like a lion. And, you know, most people would say, you know, a coming in judgment would be one coming like a lion. But yet, there is this individual aspect to it that is in John chapter 14. Now, mind you, I even challenged one of the speakers at the conference this last weekend to deal with this text, because he was using John 14 to prove the rapture. And I said, I'm not so sure about that. I said, let's look at this text. I go, this is something that is more individual. I and the Father will come and dwell with you.
Well, now you're beginning to get into some of the promises of future comings here.
Mm-hmm.
That, and there's more in that whole passage there, too, as well. And, you know, that's what I'm saying. Which one of these is the second coming? In fact, which coming of Jesus was his first coming?
Better question is, where is it ever talk about him having a final coming?
Or where does it ever talk? I mean, if it's to the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Why would there be a final coming of Jesus in his kingdom if his kingdom doesn't have an end? Well, the fact is, Michael, Scripture never uses that kind of language. Right. It never uses an adjective final or second or first or whatever, or even spiritual, applied to the noun coming.
Right.
Never. Why not? Well, hopefully what we're presenting here should be obvious, is because that is not appropriate. The comings of Jesus are many, and for many different purposes. Some are visual, some are not.
Right.
And they run like a thread throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. And his birth is never called his first coming in Scripture. Because it wasn't. Now, This brings us to an interesting little tidbit in the area of theology.
Now,
which
let me ask you something, John, because you have brought up a good point, and just by me sitting here with you over the last 6 or 7 months doing this series has made me sit there and step back and say, okay, you know what? You know, let's look at comings of Jesus in the Old Testament. And this is something that, you know, on the surface as a new Christian, you may not see or understand these things, but there were many theophanic events. Is that the way you would say it?
That's close. Where Christ, theophanies would be a, right. Another way of saying that. Theophanies, meaning appearances of theos, of appearances of God.
Right.
And
these things did happen in the Old Testament. And it's kind of interesting, even with my more recent studies, as I'm looking at, re-looking at the book of Revelation again, and even some stuff that you and I have talked about on here before, is, you know, looking at, specifically in Revelation 20, there's, as I'm trying to work some things out, I'm thinking, okay, there's still something here that's a stick in the mud. But when you sit there and you realize that, you know, the faith in Christ Jesus that these people were having in the first century was the same faith that made it possible for those people that had died under the law to come back to life in Christ. You know, they were in Christ back then, too.
Well, that's an interesting point. Now, I'm not going to go off on that rabbit trail.
Yeah, no, we don't have to.
Because we don't have the time to
do
that. And we can't cover this topic exhaustively anyway, but I do want to get a little bit further. So let me talk about those theophanies again. The meaning of the word theophany is an appearance or divine visitation or a vision of God. Now, other theologians sometimes incorporate into theophanies when God spoke to people, like in the Garden of Eden, or like to Moses on Mount Sinai, or to Noah, or other physical manifestations like lightning and thunder that accompanied the appearance of the glory of the Lord, mm-hmm. but not the appearance of the person of deity in and of itself. And, you know, I don't want to go there. I just want to focus on the documentable, visible appearances of the person of deity.
Right.
And in the Old Testament, we have several of those. I mean, several. And since the Bible states that, quote, no one has ever seen God the Father, but God the only Son who's at the Father's side has made him known, John 1:18. Mm-hmm. And also we find similar statements in 1 John 4:12 and Matthew 6:6. And there's some possible exceptions, which I won't get into. But and also, since no one has ever seen the Holy Spirit, John 14:12. That is why theologians reckon these appearances of God in human form in the Old Testament to be comings of the pre-incarnate, as they call it, Son. Because the Holy Spirit is ruled out and the Father is ruled out, since no one has ever seen him. So that only leaves one other candidate, right?
Right.
So that's how they figure it. And I say reckon, because, you know, we don't want to be dogmatic about this, and we really can't be. But let's pursue that a little further. Now, additionally, with only maybe a few, one or two possible exceptions, these comings of deity, these theophanies of deity in the Old Testament, were all non-prophesied. In other words, deity just showed up.
Right.
In the form of the angel of the Lord, as opposed to an angel of the Lord. And many theologians reckon that this angel of the Lord was Jesus. Again, not only because no one has ever seen the Father and no one has ever seen the Holy Spirit, but also because this angel receives worship.
Right.
And that's something angels will not receive. You know, the most famous instance is in Revelation 22, 8 and 9, where John falls down, you know, right, to worship at the feet of the angel who has been showing him all these things. And the angel admonishes him and says, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book.
Right.
So this angel instructs John, saying, and then the angel instructs John and says this, worship God. Only God is to receive worship.
Mm-hmm.
So this angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that who is appearing in human form, as we will see, receives worship. And in addition to that, this angel of the Lord, or this man, as it's sometimes called, is later called Lord. Yes, Lord. Now, you're familiar with Eusebius, right?
Absolutely.
Our 4th century Christian leader, who is often called the father of church history.
Right.
And in his book, The History of the Church, he cites 3 Old Testament passages, Michael, as comings of Christ.
Really?
Yes, he does.
Nice. Can't wait to hear
now,
that.
Now, there's more than that in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. But Eusebius cites 3. So rather than going through a whole litany of all these things, and we don't have enough time to do it, I just want to concentrate on the 3 that he picks. And the reason he prefaces all this, and he uses Psalm 110, 1 through 4. Now let's turn there and see why he does that. Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm. 110, 1 through 4. Which says, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, stop right there. Eusebius says, there are 2 Lords in the Old Testament, and there you see them. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, we recognize that, don't we?
Yes, sir.
I mean, that passage is used a lot in the New Testament, and we know who that is. Mm-hmm. Look at verse 2. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has shown as sworn, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And we all know that's talking about Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
But as Eusebius wants to emphasize, there are 2 Lords in the Old Testament. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. So, Eusebius goes to Genesis 18. Let's go there. Genesis 18. And this is the Lord appearing to Abraham in Mareh. And Abraham looks up, and he sees 3 men standing nearby. Now, here's what Eusebius says. Quote, thus the Lord God is said to have appeared as an ordinary man to Abraham, as he sat by the oak of Mareh. Yet he worshipped him as God, saying in verse 25, Genesis 18:25, O Lord, judge of all the world, will you not do justice? Eusebius goes on and says, since reason would permit that the immutable essence of the Almighty be changed into human form, who else could be so described as appearing in human form but the pre-existent Word, Jesus? Since naming the first cause of the universe, God the Father, would be inappropriate. That's Eusebius. Speaking of Genesis 32, the appearing in Genesis 32:28-29, to Jacob, Eusebius writes this. Then, too, Jacob called the name of that place, quote, the vision of God, end quote, saying, for I saw God face to face, and my life was spared. Eusebius goes on and writes, this was the man who wrestled with Jacob and dislocated his hip. Now, getting your hip dislocated is no ordinary vision, right?
Right.
I mean, that's more than a vision. I mean, this is a physical manifestation. Visible, physical, tactile, whatever it was.
Right.
Who wrestled with Jacob, dislocated his hip, and blessed him, and changed his name to Israel. Verses 24 through 32. Now, an angel can't do that.
Right.
Eusebius goes on and says, an event that dramatically altered Old Testament history. Who, Eusebius asks, do you think that man was?
Well,
and Eusebius answers his own question. He was no regular angel.
Right.
Later on, Hosea.
Well, hold on. Before you get there, what was the name of this place where he was blessed?
What was it?
Peniel. Anyways, literally means face of God.
Got it. Okay, yes, right. Okay, thank you. Yes. Eusebius goes on and says, he was no ordinary angel. Later on, Hosea, by inspiration, says that this man was, and I'm going to let you read it, Michael, if you will turn to Hosea 12, 3 through 5, see who Hosea says this man who wrestled with Jacob was. Are you there?
I'm here.
Hosea 12, 3 through 5. Who does Hosea say this man who wrestled with Jacob was?
He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. It was God.
So, by it, later, this is what Eusebius says, that Hosea said the angel was the Lord God Almighty.
Right.
Now, it wasn't the Father, because no one has ever seen the Father. And it wasn't the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's never been seen in human form. That only leaves one other candidate, doesn't it? Again,
yes, it does.
There are two Lords in the Old Testament, according to Eusebius. Not according to John Noe. I'm just reporting. Now, Eusebius goes on and says this. Do you think this just might have been the same angel of the Lord who appeared to Abraham, to Moses, to Joshua, and Daniel?
Right.
I.e. the Lord Jesus Christ?
Now, hold on. You keep going there, and now all of a sudden you're going to have to bring Michael into this.
Listen, I'm just reading you what Eusebius wrote.
Go ahead.
He said, what's more, quote, God appeared to him once again and blessed him, end quote. And that's in Genesis 35, 9 through 13, where he appeared again and blessed him. And one more
mm-hmm.
for Eusebius. Joshua 5, 13 through 15. And Eusebius says this, Joshua 2 saw him in human form. For it is written, quote, when Joshua was at Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua approached him and said, are you for us or for our enemies? He replied, it is as commander of the Lord's army that I have come. Then Joshua fell to the ground, face downward, and asked, Master, what do you command your servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your shoes, for the place you stand is holy. And Eusebius goes on and says, it's worth noting that when Joshua falls to the ground and worships this man appearing before him, there is no rebuke, only acceptance. This is in stark contrast to the rebuke John received on the Isle of Patmos when he fell down to worship the angel standing before him in Revelation 19:10. Joshua here was worshiping God, i.e., Jesus.
Hmm.
And then Eusebius then compared this latter coming and appearing of Jesus to Joshua with his comings and appearings to Moses, and he writes these words, the words themselves will show you here, too, that this was none other than the one who spoke to Moses in Exodus 3, 4 through 6. So Eusebius, let me finish up here. I'm just about done with it. Eusebius also, Michael, puts down attempts to diminish these comings with this argument. He says, quote, to suppose that these recorded theophanies were appearances of subordinate angels and ministers of God cannot be correct. Whenever these appear to people, Scripture distinctly declares in countless passages that they are called angels, not God or Lord. In conclusion, Eusebius writes, but clearly they knew the Christ of God, since he appeared to Abraham, spoke to Israel, Jacob, and conversed with Moses and later prophets, as I have shown. Now, this is contained in Eusebius's
ecclesiastical works,
the history of the church. Mm-hmm. I'm looking at Paul L. Myers.
Oh, you got the good one. You got the good one. Matter of fact, I would recommend that to anybody. You know, you can always pick up Eusebius's ecclesiastical history. You can even find it online for free. But the one by Paul L. Meyer, I understand, is just a really very, very good interpretation of it.
It is. And this is around page 24, you know, in that category right there, at least according to my note. And first, let's see, pages 24 and 31.
Mm-hmm.
That's where I got all that stuff from. It's just on two pages, so it's not you don't have to hunt and find it. That's where it is. So, and by the way, there are other comings or theophanies of Jesus throughout the Old Testament, and time today won't allow us to explore all those in detail, but there's quite a few.
Right.
So, is it any wonder why Scripture doesn't call Jesus' birth his first coming?
Right.
Because it wasn't. In fact, speaking of Jesus' birth as his incarnation, in also, in my opinion, I think is a misnomer.
Well, much like the whole term second coming. Again, a misnomer that would lead you to, I'm with you.
Traditions of men.
Right.
Now, having deity appear in human form back in the Old Testament, isn't that what incarnation means?
Mm-hmm.
And to have a deity appear in human form and break your hip, I mean, there's some physicality to that, right? In wrestling with you?
Right.
Isn't that incarnation?
Yep.
How can you call these things pre-incarnation comings of Jesus? I don't know. That's just part of, I guess, how we get tripped up in our words, right, Michael?
Right.
But words are important, and words mean things. And that's why we need, in my opinion, a better understanding of not only Jesus' many comings in his kingdom in the New Testament, but realize that this is not something new, that the comings of Jesus run like a thread throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there are many of them,
mm-hmm.
many, for different purposes, in different forms, many. And that the comings of Jesus is far more a greater reality than just two Advents. Now, we do have two Advents that are specifically spoken of in Hebrews chapter 9, verse
28.
So Jesus was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Fine. I have no problem with that. However, that does not limit the comings of Jesus to only two times.
Mm-hmm.
What that is doing is highlighting two of those many comings.
Right.
Because as we've already seen, Jesus told his disciples, I will come and you will see me, and that happened many times, right?
Right.
Which one of those was the second time?
You know, this passage in particular is one that I've been kind of questioning people's understanding of it for a little while now, and even from a fulfilled perspective as to exactly was that talking about, he went away after his resurrection before he was to appear again. You know, woman, do not touch me. I haven't finished what I need to do. You also have through the auspices of the Holy Spirit, that Pentecost. And if you really want to count it, Stephen, when he saw Jesus.
But yeah. Now there's a whole lot more on this, mm-hmm. Michael. Again, what we want to talk about, I think one of the things that we need to do is to not use terms of men that have developed through traditions that contradict the Bible.
Right.
And the term second coming, limiting the comings of Jesus to only two times, certainly is a contradiction of what the testimony of Scripture is. And we need to realize that the comings of Jesus, and by the way, in my studies, I've identified 38 of these. 38 comings of Jesus. Now, I'm talking about visible, physical, manifestation-type comings of the person of deity, which is different. There's other comings that are different from this. Coming on the clouds in judgment, in the day of the Lord judgment, is not a visible, physical manifestation of the person of the deity.
Right.
It is a direct intervention. It is a coming, but it's different.
Well, you know what? If you go to Matthew chapter 24, it makes it pretty clear in that they were asking what would be, number one, what would be the sign of your coming? But even when you look at the, you know, just a couple of verses later in Matthew chapter 24, let me get there real quick. You know, I'm surprised my Bible doesn't just fall open right to it. But anyways, you know, he says, where is that? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, blah, blah, blah. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. That was after they asked, what will be the sign of your coming? You know, he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In other words, it was a sign, but when they saw this sign, they would understand that it was him coming.
There you go. And there's so many more comings that we could point to. Even in Acts 1:3, mm-hmm. It says this, that after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive.
Right.
He appeared to them over a period of 4 days and spoke about, guess what, the kingdom of God.
Right.
And he wasn't saying it's now been withdrawn because the Jews refused to receive me as king and the kind of kingdom that I was bringing, as the premillennialists tell us. He was talking about the kingdom of God. And there are more documented comings. You know, the two onto the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, to his disciples on the shore.
Right.
When he fixed dinner or a breakfast for them. You know, to Thomas and the others in the upper room. To Stephen, possibly, even just before he was getting stoned. Obviously to Saul on the road to Damascus. You know, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus.
Right.
Another coming of Jesus. In Acts 10, appearing to and speaking to Peter, telling him to get up and kill.
Right. Now, John, some people might suggest that what you're doing is minimizing the importance of the second coming.
Well, that is the big objection that is voiced pretty readily by most full preterists, mm-hmm. that By emphasizing these other comings, you are detracting from Jesus' coming, his quote-unquote second coming. That is the big objection. Listen, Michael, I'm not out trying to defend a position.
Right.
I am out trying to seek truth and understanding of Scripture, regardless of where that takes me. Now look, Hebrews 9:28 highlights two very, very special comings of Jesus. No question about it. His birth and his death. Excuse me. His birth and his coming again in AD 70 to end the age.
Mm-hmm.
Those are two huge comings.
Separated by 70 years. Isn't that amazing?
Probably 74 or 75.
Yeah, well, it's, yeah. Anyways, we can debate that later.
But anyway, yeah.
Right.
But between now and then, there was other comings.
Well, you know what?
And
hold
before
on, hold
he was
on.
Born, there were comings.
Now, hold on, John. We could make it a mid-trib coming, and it could be 70 years. But if you're going post-trib coming, then I guess 73 or 4. Yeah, okay.
All right. And there's more. I mean, we could go. There's more. I got a whole bunch of more in here. Anyway, I've identified over 30. I think 38 was my last time I counted. 38, and I'm talking about physical, visible, manifestational comings of Jesus, not the invisible types, which there are types that are not physical visible.
Now, John, let me ask you this. When you consider the whole of the narrative of what's going on here in the New Testament, now just contemplate this for a second, and let me see how you answer this. The sign of the armies surrounding the city, it was a sign that signified that judgment was coming, that Jesus was coming. I mean, this was a sign of his coming in that it caused these people that had taken heed of Jesus' words to flee the city when you see it surrounded by armies. And they did. Would you say that that army, those armies surrounding the city, was the sign of his coming and the end of the age?
I'd say the whole scenario of the destruction of Jerusalem is. And right. I don't know that I would parse it out to being just a portion of that.
Right. But see, I mean, certainly
the destruction of the temple was.
Right, right.
You know, I would focus more on that. But the signs that appeared in the sky that Josephus talks about, for example,
right.
and Tacitus also reported, those were seen right before the first siege in 66 A.D.
Mm-hmm.
And the angelic armies running about on the clouds.
Right. And that's
all for the search. So you know, I think that whole scenario is the sign.
Right.
But I'm not going to fall on my sword for it.
Oh, come on, King. All right. King Saul.
One more passage.
Right.
The one that I find is majorly misunderstood by most preterists.
Hey, by the way, if you ever do decide to fall on your sword for something, do a better job than King Saul.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you for the advice. Appreciate that. A passage that I find has been very misunderstood by most preterists and almost all futurists is in Acts 1:11. Let me pick it up in verse 9 here, for example. And so let's go back and revisit this. How much time we got left?
We got as much time as you want, but there's only 8 minutes left in the hour.
Okay. We can do it.
Okay.
Again, we haven't even got to the book of Revelation. Hmm. When you get the book of Revelation, this opens up a whole bunch more stuff.
Hey, the book of Revelation. Sounds like a good future study. Hmm.
I mean, there's a whole lot more on this topic in that when you do it properly. And we haven't even looked at the many promises of his comings that are listed there, for example, that you started bringing up in John 14. There are several there.
Right.
That are different types of comings than even we've talked about here.
Hmm.
But anyway, let's look at Acts 1. Verse 9 says, after he had said this, he was taken up before their eyes. This is the ascension. And a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, this cloud, Michael, might have been just an ordinary cloud, or it could have been the Shekinah glory cloud. We don't know. Or it could be the one that the Jews followed through the wilderness by day, who knows. But anyway, in verse 11, the angel says, "Men of Galilee," they say, "why do you stand here looking up into the sky?" Now, stop right there for a second. That's what most Christians are doing today, Michael. I mean, this is an excellent question to ask your congregation, on Sunday morning. Hey, what are you guys standing around looking up the sky for? Verse 11, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will, and notice this, will come in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.
Hmm.
Now, the word here, the Greek word here for will come is erchomai. And it's not parousia.
Right.
It's erchomai. And remember that Biblical Greek is much more elaborate of a language than modern English. And this word actually means comes or goes.
Right.
And in this case, in this situation, it is a going, right?
Right.
Jesus is going. But what it says is he will come, or erakomai, in the same way or like in like manner. And the operative phrase here, in my opinion, is in the same way or in like manner. And for years, this has been taught to mean that at Jesus' return to earth, it will be in identical manner. I mean, identical in every detail, except in reverse order.
In other words, what's his name, Martin, the Bible Answer Man, the original one.
Walter Martin.
Walter Martin. He says, yeah, you know, if they would have had videotapes back then, all you'd have to do is put it in the VCR and play it in reverse.
Well, all right.
God bless his soul.
If you buy that, since he ascended in a visible resurrected body, then he must come back in that same body,
mm-hmm.
wouldn't he?
And to only to
physically invisible.
And to only a handful of people.
And only to a handful of people. And how about exactly on that location on the Mount of Olives? I mean, how far do we press this?
Right.
And doesn't this require that his so-called return or second coming not be seen by every person on earth, since only a handful of disciples saw him go?
Right.
And there's other problems. How far do we press this kind of stuff? And how about why wouldn't his return be to the same people? There's just numerous problems here. But the point I want to get to is the trouble is that like manner or in exactly the same way, if like manner means in exactly the same manner, how could Jesus come back from heaven riding a white horse?
He can't.
Or leading the armies of heaven.
Right.
With thousands upon thousands of holy ones. That didn't hit. Or how could that be as lightning coming from, flashing from east to west? Because that didn't happen there.
Right.
Or how about with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and a trumpet call of God? That didn't happen there, did it?
Right. Well, you know
or
what?
In blazing fire.
Well, now let me ask you this, John. Wouldn't the, you were talking about, and we started this off with Matthew chapter 16, 27 and 28. Wasn't that a coming of Jesus? I mean, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty.
That is one way to understand that, yes.
Right.
Because that was a manifestation of the glorified Christ, which is an unveiling, a revealing, a coming.
Right. And most people don't realize that it says in the text, in the original language, that was a parousia. So
now, let me suggest that the key phrase here, and we're just about out of time, erakomai, comes or goes in like manner, that has been and will continue to be, I'm going to argue or suggest, that has been, at least, the manner or means of all these comings we have been talking about during this program.
Hmm.
Jesus comes and goes. He never comes and stays. The only time he did that was in his birth, right?
Right.
For 33 years. But all these other comings that we see that Eusebius was documenting, and many others back there we didn't even address, and these comings and appearings in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, Jesus comes, appears, manifests, and then disappears, goes, right? Erakomai.
Right.
That is what I'm suggesting is the means and manner of these type of comings. He comes out of the realm of the spirit because we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And he is in that great cloud of witnesses. He manifests himself out of the spirit realm into the visible, physical, material realm. And then demanifests himself or disappears back into the invisible spirit realm. That is, again, I'm suggesting for those listening out there to consider the means, the manner of his many comings in visible form throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Right. Well, giddy up. I think you've just about said it all, John.
Well, there's a lot more on this topic. But I want to suggest that the coming of Jesus in his kingdom is a much greater reality than just a single coming.
Right. And, as we have come to the end of this hour, John, I want to just take a moment out. And I just want to personally thank you for all the time that you have put in over the last 6 months. This isn't something that you just do for once a week, just for 1 hour. I know there is some preparation that goes into this. There's the 10 or 15 minutes before the program, a few minutes afterwards as we wrap things up, the conversations throughout the weeks. You have put in a lot of time to doing this program, a lot of preparation. And, this has been a blessing to a lot of people. And some of the things you're saying, John, has been a pebble in their shoe. And, I hope they continue to be both of those things, a pebble in some people's shoe and a blessing to others. We now have this archived on at thepodcast.org where you can go there and you can search John Noe. There's a bunch of links on the right-hand side of the page where you can find a link to Kingdom Christianity. Some of the other lectures that John has done previously on Unraveling the End, you can find those at unravelingtheend.com. And once again, John, can you give out your email address to the listeners so that if they have any questions or want to contact you about anything?
Well, I sure would. And by the way, before I do that, let me also say, Michael, that I've certainly enjoyed working with you. You are a pleasure to work with, and stimulating, and compassionate, and Christ-honoring.
Well, let me tell you, sometimes I'm paying attention to other things while we're doing the program and hoping that you don't ask me questions when I'm not paying attention. And sometimes you do, and then – but you know
well,
what?
Well, I notice you've taken Madeline to the bathroom a few times. So.
Well, you know what? You know, kids come first. John, I hate to say it, but you come second in my household.
I know. But I'm used to that kind of stuff. Anyway,
yeah.
Email is jnoe@prophecyrefi.org. It's jnoe at prophecyrefi.org. And God bless everybody. And let's restore the kingdom.
Absolutely.
The kingdom of God properly from a time standpoint and a nature standpoint to the church and to the world. That's the challenge. I think that's the only solution to the problems that face our church, the decay in society. Is we need to restore the kingdom of God worldview to, first of all, ourselves, to the broader church, and then take that kingdom to the world, as our forefathers in the faith in both the first century and in those who came and founded America did.
Right.
And we have given it away.
Let's take it back, my friend. Let's take it back. Well, John, I do thank you once again for joining us, and I look forward to possibly doing a future series with you here. And I just want to invite all of our listeners to the live broadcast as well as the podcast to keep John in your prayers and his wife and just the rest of his family as well for some of these future projects and things that they have going on. And like I said, pray. Contact us if you need to, jnoe@prophecyrefi.org. Feedback@ad70.net is another way you can get a hold of us. John, is there anything else as we wrap things up?
May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and give you his peace now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, John. You are tuned to Listener Support at AD70.net. We are Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. Putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time is what we are doing here. If you'd like to join with us, if you'd like to help us take this message of fulfillment to the uttermost parts of the earth, you can do so by going to AD70.net/support. You can make a one-time donation of any size. You can also become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month. And I want to remind you about our podcast page, thepodcast.org, where you can get a copy of this and all of our previous live broadcasts for free. We'll see you back here next time. AD70.net, broadcasting live 24 hours a day, music, teaching, and so much more.